Well, if you turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 7, Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 7. Last week we commenced looking at this chapter. It's a chapter where the apostle has much to say about the law of God and the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And what we discovered last week was that not only has the believer, the Christian, been freed from sin, Paul's already told us that back in chapter 6 and verse 18, having been set free from sin, he says, you became slaves of righteousness. Not only have we been set free from sin, we have at the same time been set free from our relationship to the law of God. It's changed. And in these opening verses of chapter 7, he explains this using the illustration of marriage, which we looked at, and the laws concerning marriage. And he says, we're no longer married to the law. Before we were believers, before we were Christians, we were married to the law. And the law of God said, do this and you shall live. Transgress the law and you shall die. And really, it was a miserable position to be in. Because of our sinful nature, despite all our best efforts to keep God's law, we found that we could not. We could not keep his commandments. But now, the apostle says, we are married to Jesus Christ. The law is no longer our master. Jesus Christ is. And that means being married to him, we're married to the one who gave the law. We're united by faith to him who kept the law perfectly. And his righteousness has been imputed, imparted to us who are saved by faith in him. And at verse 6 there of chapter 7, Paul further explains our new position. He says, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And we come in this morning in our studies at verse 7. Well, you notice Paul asks a further significant question. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? But why does he ask this question? Paul asks this question because he knows he said some things about the law which were open to being misunderstood. In this very chapter, for instance, in these opening verses, he's spoken at verse 3 of Christians being free from the law. Then at verse 4, he says, you also have become dead to the law. And at verse 5, he's spoken of those sinful passions which are aroused by the law. And at verse 6, again, he says that we've been delivered or set free from the Lord, from the law. And it's not hard to see that those statements were open to being misunderstood. And some may say, well, the Apostle Paul is against the law of God. He's denigrating the law of God. He's got a problem, if you like, with the law of God. Or they might come to the conclusion that the law was now superfluous to the Christian life. And then also we need to keep in mind who Paul was addressing as he wrote these words about the believer's relationship to God's law. And I'm sure he especially had in his eye his Jewish brethren. And the one thing that they were very clear about was the importance of God's law. He'll tell us a little later in chapter 10 and verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had a zeal for God, and that zeal had to do largely with keeping God's commandments. Their forefathers had been sent into captivity in Babylon for 70 years for not keeping the law of God. They emerged from that captivity determined not to break God's law again. They had a zeal for God, particularly for his law, but not according to knowledge. They didn't understand the proper use of the law. And they believed that the outward keeping of the letter of the law was the way to secure God's grace and mercy and love. That was the way to heaven. And that was deeply rooted in the consciousness of the Jewish nation. As you may know, there were multitudes of hair-splitting rules and regulations which their rabbis, their teachers, had added to the God's law. And they were kept religiously, as we say. And all to gain salvation. So that's the background. And then along comes Paul with these words about being freed from the law, about sinful passions being aroused by the law. And it's not surprising, therefore, that there was a hostile reaction from many. And Paul here sees the need to address this problem with a question which he knows is going to be uppermost in the minds of his hearers, particularly his Jewish hearers. What shall we say then? He says, is the law sin? And as you can see, his response is the same as it was to the question he raised back in chapter 6 and verse 15 when he talked about sin. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Remember, he said, certainly not. God forbid, he says. And we have the same robust denial here to this rhetorical question, is the law sin? Certainly not. May it never be, he says. God forbid. The law cannot be sin. God's law cannot be sin. It's impossible. It's blasphemous even to think such a thought. The Ten Commandments, for instance, are a reflection of God's character, God's holy character. So the law cannot be any other than that which Paul's going to state at verse 12 when he says, it is holy and just and good. The law is not our problem. That's what Paul is saying. The law is not what we need deliverance from. We need deliverance from sin. And here, from verses 7 onwards, he gives us what we could call his personal testimony to the proper use of the law. And you'll notice if you read through the rest of the chapter, Paul uses first-person singular pronouns throughout this section. He speaks of I and me. He's not only teaching us about the proper use of the law, but he's giving us his own testimony as to how the Holy Spirit used the law of God in his life to bring conviction of sin and brought him to faith in Christ. There was a time when the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was totally at ease with his relationship to the law of God. He was content with his life. He tells us in his letter to the Philippians, some of us have been looking at this on Thursday nights, in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, he says. Blameless. That's what he thought of himself. He was perfectly at ease. He kept the outward letter of the law scrupulously. What more could God ask of him? He was living, he thought, a life which was well-pleasing to God. A life that would get him to heaven. Notice he says at verse 9, I was alive once without the law or apart from the law, he says. What does he mean by that? Well, clearly Paul doesn't mean that he had no knowledge of God's law. He certainly did, as we've seen. He'd been brought up with a knowledge of God's law. His whole life had been conditioned by seeking to keep God's law. But Paul, like his Jewish brethren, had no real understanding of the spiritual depths of the law's demands. Otherwise, he wouldn't have thought he was blameless with regard to keeping God's law. But he was going to be awakened from his slumbers. And what awakened him was the 10th commandment. It found him out. Look at verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. While Paul sought to live his life by the letter of the law, seeing, fulfilling the law in terms of outward obedience, he could pat himself on the back and think all was well. You know, that's not essentially different from how many people think today. They may not know these things, but this is how they think. Most people will pat themselves on the back and say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't broken that commandment. I'm not a child molester. I do my best. I'm a good, respectable citizen. And anyway, I'm better than others that I could name. We may call others evil or sinful, but not ourselves. Not ourselves. We're self-righteous. We're proud people at heart. And what we don't take into account is the fact that sin is within. Sin is something that is within our hearts. We're sinners by nature. Listen to these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. He says this, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he tells us that murder and adultery is something that begins and is committed in the heart, in angry thoughts, in lustful looks. And that's why the 10th commandment, when applied by the Holy Spirit, found Paul out. It revealed to him that the law could be broken just as easily in the heart as it could in the flesh in outward actions. But why did the 10th commandment reveal this to him? I think the reasons well stated here are a quote from William Hendrickson in his commentary. This is what he says. He says, the other commandments, if they are superficially interpreted, forbid transgressions that are, or seem to be, of a more or less external character. But the 10th commandment strikes at the heart. And he's right, you shall not covet. It's within. It strikes at the root of sin within our sinful hearts. That which man does not see, but God most certainly sees very clearly. And that is what found Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, out. He'd been content with his condition. He felt secure. What a good upstanding pillar of society he was, a religious leader. He felt like that because he'd never understood the spirituality of God's law, how God's law weighs the thoughts and intents of the heart of man. But the moment he did, look what happened. He says, sin revived and I died. He realized what a great sinner he was. He's no longer a self-satisfied, a self-righteous person, because the law of God revealed to him the gravity of his true position. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, verse 9, sin revived and I died. The law of God requires of all of us that which we cannot fulfill with our sinful hearts. And our sinful hearts deceive us. When the prophet Jeremiah said in his prophecy, the heart is deceitful above all things, he says, and desperately wicked, he wasn't exaggerating. It does deceive us. It deceived Paul. In fact, he says so here in this passage, you'll notice, verse 11. And it continues to deceive multitudes today who think like Paul, like those he was addressing, that outward conformity to God's law, being a good person, is all that God requires of us. But we're greatly deceived if we think that. Our sinful hearts deceive us, and we need awakening. We need shaking out of our slumbers. And that which God uses to awaken us is his holy law. There's nothing wrong with the law of God, as I've said. Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If it's used to bring conviction of sin, if it awakens sinners, if it drives us to Christ, if it makes us aware of the deadly cancer of sin within, that's good. The truth is, we don't realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We don't realize our perilous position until the law of God is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know, this is an illustration, we're like somebody who has a tumor, a cancer within their body that they're unaware of. And they go to hospital, possibly for some unrelated problem. And it's decided, well, we better give you a scan, an MRI scan, or a CT scan. So the scan is taken. And what the scan reveals to the eye of the consultant is that there's a tumor. There's a malignant tumor, which if it's not treated, is going to lead to that person's early demise. But now it's been revealed, it can possibly be removed. And certainly the person who's got it will want it removed. Now, no illustration's perfect, but what Paul is saying amounts to this: I did not know I was dying from this deadly cancer of sin within. I didn't know until the law of God revealed my true condition, gave the true diagnosis. The law showed me that I was a living, dead man under a sentence of death. It revealed to me my desperate situation. And it was immeasurably worse than I could ever have imagined. I was alive once without the law, you see. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Sin revived, he says. It was no longer lying there, unseen and deadly, with Paul being unaware of it. He became fully aware, and he realized what a great sinner he was. And he died. He died. What that means is this: it was the end of his being a self-righteous, self-satisfied person. The law of God revealed his true state, his terminal condition. He thought the law, keeping the outward letter of the law, was the way to life. But he discovered, as he says at verse 10, it brought death. It brought death. That was not the fault of the law, but the fault of sin within. Because he says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So he learnt very clearly that the law of God could not save him. But he learnt, as he says to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 24, was that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to convict us of sin, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You know, it's a great day in the life of anyone, any sinner, when they're brought by an application of God's holy law to their hearts to see their true condition. When they stop striving in their own strength to find salvation and trust in Christ. Paul here, you see, he may be giving his own account, his own testimony of how God worked in his life through the law, of how it brought him to an end of himself, as the spirituality of God's law gripped his heart and convicted him of sin and showed him his need of a Savior. But his is not an isolated experience. He speaks here for all who are ever saved. there must first be conviction of sin within. Listen to these words from Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle. This is what he said. We must know, he says, the depth and malignancy of our disease in order to appreciate the great physician. And it's the law of God that shows us that. Charles Spurgeon said, if you can look on sin without sorrow, you've never looked to Christ, he says. You're not saved. How we thank God for his law, for his commandments, which show us the gravity of our sin and our great need of a Savior. So we've seen Paul here. He defends God's law. Nothing I've said should cause anyone to say the law is sin. That's what he's saying. The law is holy and just and good. It's sin that's the problem. It's sin that's the problem. And at verse 13, Paul continues, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Let me quote William Hendrickson again here. He summarizes this verse like this. It is not the commandment by itself that brings death. It is the transgression of the commandment that does this. So in the final analysis, therefore, the real cause of death is sin. And he's right. And we're going to move on. The section that follows from verse 14 through to the end of chapter 7, verse 25, has been the cause of much discussion and debate down through the centuries. People have come to different conclusions as to who the man is that Paul is talking about in these verses. Some have come to the conclusion that he's speaking of an unbeliever, the unconverted person. Others say, no, he's speaking about an immature believer, someone in the process of coming to faith. Others, that he's speaking of the believer. And it's not my intention to present to you all the various arguments from every position this morning, because I don't think it would be particularly profitable. Let me just say this. It was my understanding when I first read this passage, and I was working out how long ago it was. It was 49 years ago. I'm getting on. When I first became a Christian, it was my conclusion that he was speaking as a believer. And I have to say, nothing I've read since, and nothing in my own experience since, has persuaded me otherwise. In verses 7 to 12, he explains to us his past experience, how he came to faith. Now in verses 13 to 25, he's telling us about his present experience. It makes eminent sense. He's speaking as a Christian. Look at some of the things he says in this passage. In verse 14, he tells us the law is spiritual. Verse 18, he tells us, in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Verse 22, he tells us, he delights in the law of God according to the inward man. And of course, at verse 25, this puts the cap on it, doesn't it? He thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you ever heard an unbeliever use such language as that? Saying that God's law is spiritual, that they delight in the law of God, that they thank God for Jesus Christ. Well, you never have, and I suggest that you never will. It's the one enlightened by the Holy Spirit, enlightened by the Word of God, who uses that kind of language. It's the believer, it's the Christian who delights in the law of God after the inner man. It's the believer who joyfully concurs with it and longs to keep it from the heart. But of course, there's a battle going on, as you can see from these verses. Paul mentions this again in his wonderful letter to the Galatians, at chapter 5, verse 17. What does he tell us there? He tells us this: the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. What are these verses in Romans 7 and Galatians 5 about? Well, Paul's told us that we've been set free from the law as the way of being justified, as a way of salvation, as the way, if you like, to life. He's made that very clear. But we are not set free from its moral precepts. Indeed, as Christians, we don't want to be. With the mind, as Paul says at verse 25, we serve the law of God. Not as a way of salvation, but as a result of our being saved, being filled with the Spirit, of being new creations in Christ. We seek to keep the law of God. We delight in the law of God, as the apostle says at verse 22. But Paul sees another law, verse 23. He says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. This is the old self. This is the old nature, which would seek to bring us back into bondage, into captivity once more. But though this battle, this spiritual battle, is very real and at times very intense, so that we might call out with the apostle, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The outcome is not in doubt. The outcome is not in doubt. The cry of Paul may be of one in distress, but it is not of one in despair. He longs to be free from this body of death. What he's talking about is his body in its present condition, subject to all the ravages of the fall. This body, you remember that he calls in Philippians 3:21, this lowly body, this vile body, it says in the AV. And he knows that one day he will be. The struggle will be over. Sin will no longer reign in his body, because when this life is over, glory will commence. And he'll have a body like unto Christ's glorious body. The verse 24 is not a cry of despair. It's the cry of the believer. It's the cry of the believer. It's the cry of the one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's the cry of the one who can say from the heart, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Indeed, it's the cry of one who can say exultantly, as he does in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Final victory is not in doubt for Paul, or for any who are in Christ. You know what Paul is talking about in verses 14 to 25 of chapter 7. Here are people who long to be free from every vestige of sin, from indwelling sin. Here are people who long to serve the Lord their God, and they long to do it with unsinning hearts. They won't do it this side of glory, but they will once they're in heaven with Christ. In other words, people who are saved by the grace of God. Sinners have been granted that wonderful gift of repentance and faith in Christ. Saved by grace through faith in Christ. There's a lovely hymn, well, many lovely hymns, but this one's by Robert Murray McShane. And in the hymn, he refers to the Lord Jesus as Jehovah Shekinah, Lord, our righteousness. Let me just read you a few of the verses. The hymn commences for the first verse, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. As the apostle, you see, prior to his being convicted by sin through the law. He says, though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Shekinah was nothing to me. Then he says, next verse, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, No safety in self could I see. Jehovah Shekinah, my Saviour, must be. And he says, my terrors all vanished before his sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came. To drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Shekinah, listen, is all things to me. Is he all things to you this morning? We may not understand, I don't claim to have a perfect understanding of this passage. We may not understand all that Paul has written here, deep things. Good, godly men have differed, as I intimated. But on this, every Christian is agreed. Jehovah Shekinah is all things to us. He's the Lord our righteousness. We're not clothed in the rags and tatters of our own unrighteousness any longer. We're clothed in his beauty, bought at such a high price, his death upon Calvary. We've been saved by his grace. Be sure he is your Lord and Savior. Be sure that from forgiving hearts you can cry with Paul, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. May God help us to appreciate increasingly all that God has done for us in Christ and the importance of the law of God in our lives, both to bring us to faith, to convict us of sin, and as our guide, as from renewed hearts we seek to serve him. Let's just pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that there are some things, as we're told in your word, that are hard and difficult to understand, particularly that the apostle has written. But we thank you, Lord, that as he grappled with these questions that people had in his day, they speak to our own hearts in our day. And we thank you, Lord, that no good dwells in us, but all goodness, all righteousness, all beauty, all holiness is found in our blessed Saviour. And we thank you for him. And we thank you again for his atoning death upon the tree, that he died in the sinner's place. And that, Lord, through looking to him, through trusting in him, through casting ourselves upon him, we may know salvation is a free gift, freely bestowed in your wondrous grace and mercy. Accept our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.